Father, as we sit here today and we look at this simple word, go, to go. We want to be obedient. We want to live more like you. We want to pray for others. We want to help others. And when we have a chance to talk about real issues of life and have a chance to talk with them about you or about the Bible or about how you've impacted our life, may we do so. And by acting in this way, we will influence our family and our friends and the people on the street to know a little bit more about you and hopefully guide them into a relationship with you. We all said amen. So we are looking at the story. I call it the greatest story ever told. There's an old movie by that title. When we think of all the stories in the world, there's a lot of good ones. But this is the greatest story. Why? Because it has a chance to change people's lives, not just in this world, but for all of eternity. So when we think of the Bible has many stories. Just for a moment in your own head, what's your favorite story? Think about that. And or who's your favorite Bible character? Just think about that for a moment. When we think of the Bible, we don't have to go to Netflix. We don't have to go to Prime. We don't have to go to YouTube or HBO or anything else. We simply pick up the Bible or we turn our phone on, our iPad, and there's the Bible. It has many stories in it. I say it's in the black and white. We simply have to read, and you'll see some of the greatest sub-stories of the real story that we could possibly imagine. The Bible is an interesting book. Adventure, do you like adventure stories? Has them. Romance, some people like romance. Do you like documentary? Excuse me. A lot of history, details, facts. From A to B, we would say. War stories, I love war stories, the Bible has them. Supernatural, the Bible has it. Crime stories, law and order, poetry, yeah. Okay, Bible has all of that and a lot more. If you weren't here last week, I'm getting over pneumonia. So I wrote down categories. The Bible has heroes and zeros. Okay, zeros are those people, you read about them, but you never remember them. You may not even know their name. Has kings and clods, artists and writers, married couples and singles, villains and victors. Any names popping into your head as I say these categories? And I like this one. The Bible has a lot of simple folks like us, and it has a lot of stupid fools also. People who just made really bad what? Decision. Now, you may not know this. When we think of the Bible and all the stories that are in. Now, this is the NIV version, the version of your Bible. This number will vary. There are 727,969 words in the NIV version. 927,669 words. That means there's 585,000 in the Old Testament, 142,000 approximately in the New Testament. That's a lot of what? A lot of words. Men, sounds like a woman, doesn't it? A lot of words. And if I didn't even look up, if you started with Genesis 1:1 and you moved through the end of Revelation, how long it would take you. It's a long time just to read it. And I know that in our country, we just did a reading through the Bible. President Trump read part of the scripture, and it just takes hours and hours to read through it. Here's what 2 Timothy says. Now, what you have on the screen is a whole lot of what? Letters. How many Scrabble games would it take to spell out all the words of the Bible? That'd be a fun thing to figure out. I did not go that far. But think about it. Here's what 2 Timothy 3:16, 17 says. All scripture, how much? Is God breathed. Literally, it came from the essence of God, came from his will to our ears. It is useful for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, training in right living or righteousness. Why? So that the servant of God, you and I, may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. In other words, so that we can live a good life. I just read a thing this morning that the number one factor in children who grow up in church, okay, these are children, many of your children who grow up in church, getting to adulthood and staying Christian in their thinking and in their lifestyle. The number one factor is memorization of the Bible. Now ask yourself as a parent, do I help my children to memorize God's Word? The number one factor. It's not going to church as much as it is memorizing the things that they learn in church. Here's what it says in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. For the Word of God, your Bible, is alive and active. This is, you and I as Americans, we see it as a book. It's not. It's a living piece of God imprint where it speaks to us as often as we pick it up and we read it or we what? Listen to it. It's alive. It's active. It says, sharper than any double-edged sword. Now, we don't know necessarily what that means. If you were back in Paul's day, you understood what a sharp double-edged sword meant. It was a Roman sword. It penetrates even to the dividing of soul and spirit. Now, it's going to use three different illustrations here, what the Word of God does. It digs into the deepest crevice of our life, dividing of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. For a person back in that time frame, we know what a joint is, and we know what the marrow of a bone is. They symbolize two things. The bone represented the outside skeletal aspect of a person's life, your daily living. The marrow is your life essence. It's your attitudes, your emotions, your thoughts. And it says it judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. The Word of God can change our life. There's at least 800 distinct stories that, for example, have you heard of Gideon? Moses, Esther. Okay, you hear the name, you think of a story, correct? There's about 800 of those stories that a person who's a student of the Bible would remember the history or the events associated with the name or the place of the story. There's 3,237 specifically named individuals in the Bible. There's a whole lot of other people where it talks about a man or talks about a woman or talks about a lad, but we don't know their what? Don't know their name. For example, for me, Joshua is one of my favorite characters of the Bible. I love the whole book of Joshua because it's war stories. My favorite Old Testament character is a little bitty name. I think there's probably 4 or 5 verses. His name is Shamgar. You ever hear of Shamgar? I love the story of Shamgar. So right now, at your table, in your row, had you think about story, had you think about a character, who comes to mind for you as one of your favorite stories right now? All right, how many of you had your favorite story is an Old Testament story? How many have a New Testament story? Okay, Old Testament character, you said, okay, this is my favorite character. They were a New Testament character, anyone? Jesus didn't make the list, huh? Okay, Old Testament character. Now, that'd be curious to know why so many Old Testament as opposed to New Testament. Because I think we probably read the New Testament more than we do the Old Testament. Be curious, figure that out. This morning we're looking at the great story. The story that weaves from Genesis all the way through Revelation. All the other stories interconnect with it. And that story is known as the gospel. The gospel simply means what? It means good news. Last week we looked at five scripture passages. If all you knew about the gospel were those five passages I shared last week, you'd be doing great. You could just talk about those with somebody else. The story is very simple. It's how humanity, in our messed up state of selfishness and sin, how humanity can be reconciled to a loving God. That's the story. That's the gospel in a nutshell. But to understand the simplicity of that line, you have to understand the things, the details that go into it. So our passage this morning is in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3 through 5. It will be on the screen if you don't have your Bible. You should have picked up a piece of paper with notes that you could take notes on. They're at the little round tables in the back of the lobby or the back of the auditorium if you want those. So we're looking at the story or the gospel story. The Apostle Paul wrote the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, to a very immature church that he had planted the church, but the people were coming out of a lot of paganism and carnality, and they had a tough road in front of them to move from the lifestyle they had to the lifestyle that God wanted them to have. So Paul wrote the book of 1 Corinthians to them. When he comes to 1 Corinthians 15, he's writing, the main subject is the gospel and the resurrection of Jesus. That the gospel tells us about the resurrection of Jesus, the importance of it, and what that means not only for our life now, but what that means for our life in the future. So the main theme here is twofold. It's gospel and the resurrection. We see them intertwined in these verses. It says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, 4, and 5, Paul is writing, "For what I received," meaning from Jesus, "I passed on to you as first importance." Okay, this is really important, he's saying. "That Christ died for our," what? "Sins, according to the Scriptures. That he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures. And that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. And then it goes on in verses 6, 7, and 8, and lists a whole bunch more of appearances of Jesus. This is, he says, the gospel. The gospel matters, not just for us in our relationships with God in terms of being saved, but it matters in how we live our life today and tomorrow and what happens to our life when this earthly life ends. So what I've done is I put this on the screen last week. I think we ended with this chart. This is a way of understanding the gospel. It's very, very simple, and it really matters. Remember, he said this is first importance. There's nothing more important than this story, because it's what can change a human life. It's what can change a marriage. It's what can change a community. It can change a country. It can change the world. If it's put in place in our life and then lived out daily. So we start on the left side. There's two parts to the gospel. The first part, read it. Christ died for sin. We see that in the scripture. Now, when we read the Bible, there's something called parallelism, in which the Bible will say something, it'll say one phrase and another phrase, and then it'll repeat it. It'd be different thoughts, but it's the same type of parts. Does that make sense? The two verses, two sections are parallel. It helps to remember things that way. So he says, Christ died for our sins. And then it follows with a prediction or a prophecy according to... Now, we didn't get into this. You can look this up easily. Where does it, in the Old Testament, does it say Christ died for our sins? Multiple places. Multiple places in the Bible. The big chapter you would want to read would be Isaiah 53, where it really talks about the Messiah giving up his life. He died for our sins. So don't just think of your neighbor here. Died for our sins. How many people on planet Earth are sinners? Everybody according to Scripture. So in your notes, I've listed multiple passages. You can read those. So the first part, he died for our sins. Our sins. We are sinful people. Everybody on planet Earth falls into that bucket, if you will. We were born as sinners. We have a sinful nature. Our sinful nature then manifests itself in various sins, plural. We are all sinners, singular. We have a sinful nature. The sinful nature lives itself out in sins. You say, well, I'm not such a bad person. I know. You're just a sort of a light sinner. But I know my neighbor over here, and he cheats on his income tax. So he's a financial sinner. You see, it doesn't matter what your sin is, we all sin. But that our sin leads to sins, plural. So we can look around the room and justify ourselves by looking at one another, because I don't do what you guys do. But then you don't do what they do. And this group here doesn't do what they do, but they don't do what... You see how it gets really complicated that way? Because just because somebody else does this sin and not this doesn't make them any better or any worse than you. In God's eyes, who's never sinned, we're all equal. Yes? If you don't believe that, read James 2:10. James 2:10 says, if you're guilty of one sin, how many? One sin. In God's eyes, you're guilty of them all. You say, that doesn't sound fair. Because see, in our human justice, we want to make ourselves better than everybody else. So the easy way to understand James 2:10 is that I take a chain with links, wrap it around you, pull you up on a really nice pulley. We move the pulley over here over a great big vat of flaming gasoline. Okay? Can you picture that? How many links have to break before you go down? Just one. That's the imagery of James 2:10. In God's eyes, one sin, you're guilty of them all. Yes? Now, we understand the more you have various outbreaks of sin, if you will, you lie, you gossip, you murder, you hate people, you're just heaping the coals upon your own head, the Bible says. But in God's economy, we're all guilty. There's no hope for humanity. When I finally read those verses years ago, and it hit me that I was a sinner and that I was hopeless and helpless in God's eyes, I was scared. I was as cocky as anybody until I read God's word and found out I'm a sinner and my sin's sending me to hell. Not your sin, my sin. And it's not even all the things I did. It's the fact that I am a sinner. And then all the stuff I do just brings further degrees of God's wrath. So as we think about this, it says, according to the scriptures, now here's the proof that he, go back to part one, here's the proof that he died. He was, you usually don't bury too many people who are still alive. True? So that's the proof. Where in my question to you last week was, where's the body? Where's the body? They've never found the body because he rose from the grave. There's two points that we're going to get in these in just a moment that will help us to understand this better, to explain it to our loved one. Second part, he was what? Third day. What's the next part? Do you see how it's parallel? Okay. Third part is, okay, there's got to be proof that he came back to life. And then it lists all the people that saw Jesus alive. And the last one, when you look at 500 people at one time saw Jesus alive. That's just one incident out of the 13 that are mentioned. 500 people saw him at one time. Is it any wonder there's no doubt in the ancient writings of any historians, and we're talking secular historians, not Christian, where nobody said, oh, that's a bunch of junk. He didn't, we know where the body is. No, you have 500 witnesses walking around going, oh my word, this is the best thing since peanut butter. He's alive. Is it any wonder Christianity what? Exploded? All right, and there's going to be two points to that. Are you following? So we're looking at this. This is called God's, this is the way we talk about it here at Grace Church, God's story. Say, God's story. Now raise your voice. Of Jesus. This is God's story of Jesus. That's the gospel. So we're going to look at this in more detail, and then we're going to flip it and say, what is your story with Jesus? What has Jesus done in your life? So as we look at this 1 Corinthians passage, there's four key words, and we looked at those. Relationship, ruin, rescue, respond. If you can remember those four words, you can explain the gospel to anybody. Doesn't mean they'll believe it. Doesn't mean they'll accept it. It's not a matter really of believing, because the historical facts are there. The archaeology has proven the validity of the Bible. It's whether I want to believe it or not. It's whether I want it to be true in my life. Because this here is an apple, right? There's nobody here that can prove to me it's not. Because in my mind, I'm not going to agree with you. That's somebody who says, well, I don't care what all the historians have said, all the archaeology says, I just don't want to believe the Bible, because if I do, I have to change my lifestyle. That's why people hold fast that there is no God, that the Bible isn't true, and that Jesus never came back to life. The minute they have to admit the truth, they are where I was 50 years ago, scared to death that they're going to hell and their life has to change. So four simple words. What's the first word? Second? Third? And then? Let's look at this first word. God created mankind for relationships. In your notes, there's some verses there. The Bible begins with a simple truth. In the beginning, what? God created. What that verse tells us in those early verses of Genesis is that God is a personal being. He's not a cosmic force. He's not just a good idea. God is a personal being. He is spiritual in nature. He is not material. Everything that is material was created by the spiritual. He's all-powerful. He's all-knowing. He is loving. He is holy. And he is just. That's some of the truths that the Bible reveals to us in the first few chapters of Genesis. God created mankind not because he needed us. He created us for a relationship. We've touched on this numerous times here in church. When a man and woman get married, they fall in love. Do they need a child? Only for a tax deduction. But do they need a child for any other reason? You don't need a child. They choose to have a child to share their life with. God is no different. God's creation is an expression of his will. Here's what it says in Psalm 19 and verse 1. The heavens, what? The glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Everything God did, he did like an artist or a sculptor, if you will. Why does anybody paint a picture, write a song, or create something out of a lump of clay? It's for their what? Their pleasure. It's for their enjoyment. They don't necessarily do it for you. They do it because they see it in their mind and they want to share this expression of themselves with people around them. In Genesis, God says it was good. Everything he made. It was what? Good. It was good. It was good. It was good. Six times, six rows. It was good until he got to man. And then he said, do you remember? Oops. He said it is very good. Mankind was the crowning moment of God's creation. Everything that of this earth and this solar system and this universe was created by God, and then he created man to enjoy the creation with himself. He created mankind at the very end to share life with us. The Bible says we're made in his image and his likeness. Now think about what that means. God has intellect. He can reason. So do we. We're just not quite as smart. God has a will. He can make decisions. Don't you have a free will? Yeah. Do you have emotions? God has emotions. He has a sense of reasoning. He can be strategic. God can add 1 plus 1 equals 2, unless he's using the new math. God is triune in nature. God the Father, God the Son, God the Man in 1 Thessalonians 5:23 is triune in nature. Body, soul, and spirit. God made us to share life with, and you can't share life with somebody unless they have your characteristics. So God made us as rational beings. Well, we used to be rational. Made us as rational beings. People with emotions that could give love and receive love. And then God looked at man and said what? Remember, anybody read their Bible lately? He looked at Adam, and what did he say about Adam? Now think about this. This just is really difficult. It's God and man. Can you see Adam waking up going, "Hey God, want to go fishing today?" "Sure, grab the poles." Off they went. And then God looked at Adam, and he looked at him and he said, "It is not good that he's alone." How can that be? How can it be that man is with God 24/7 and God said, "You're missing something, dude"? Does that bother you? Think about that. What it means is we need human because we're not God. We're less than God. We need somebody else in our life for a loving, caring relationship. And he created woman. And man and woman then create little men and little women. He created us for community. God wanted to share his life, not with one person, but with many people. Now that's what we have to understand. God created us for these wonderful relationships with him and each other. God created us to reflect him to the next generation. Adam, Eve were to have children. Be fruitful and? Yeah. Not just to run around and have sex all the time, but to create a generation of worshipers of our Father. That's why we have children. We have children. We create new people. Why? So that God can have relationships with them. That's our role as parents, is to raise children up to love God, not just raise them up for our own little enjoyment. And then he had a world to take care of, and he gave Adam and Eve guardianship of planet Earth. That's why he created man, for a relationship with him. Now, it sounds wonderful, doesn't it? Man, woman, 2.3 children, whatever it is. There was probably a dog somewhere in the midst, maybe a cat. And something went wrong. How is that possible? Man, woman, naked, don't even realize they're naked. They're just walking around going all the time. How is that? What went wrong? You're with God. You're with each other. You've got kids. You've got a dog. You've got a cat. Maybe a fish. Don't know. But you've got the entire world as your playground. And something happened. Ask yourself, what happened? Now, we know the story, don't we? Can you even think of what went through their minds to reject God? This is the ruin, folks. The relationships were ruined. Why would a man, why would a woman turn their backs on God? All God ever did is love them. That, to me, blows my mind. It's the same thing that any parent sitting here has experienced when you've had a little one. This little kid, okay, they're about that big. You can hold them in one hand. If you're good, you can, you know, you could juggle babies. Okay. How many? Now, I want to ask how many dads ever did that. But you've got this kid. They're going to die unless you feed them, unless you change their diaper, unless you get them to the doctor, unless you love on them. And then one day that little kid looks you in the eye. No. No. Why would a child at under 2 years of age turn their back and their attitude and slap a parent and throw stuff and flop on the floor and kick and scream and say no? Folks, that's called sin. Children look nice. But so do pit bulls when they're little. Okay? They grow up and their sin nature manifests itself. Now, here's the part I do not get. I understand why our human kids do that. Biblically, they have a sin what? Sin nature. But why did Adam and Eve, who were created without that? What is it in humanity that makes us resist authority at the highest level? You ain't my boss. You ever have a kid tell you that? Oh, want to bet? You ain't boss of me. And I get that if you've got a sin nature. If you don't have a sin nature, what were they? Wow, they ruined it. They rebelled against God. Genesis 3, we read about man's rebellion. And God calls it sin. Three letters, pretty simple. What's the middle letter? That's the problem with humanity. I don't know where it came from. The Bible describes it this way. It's the mystery of iniquity. The Bible calls it, in another place, lawlessness. You and I can't even grasp the concept of why somebody who has no sin, Adam and Eve, how they could turn their back on a loving God who gave them virtually the world and say no. That's the evil of sin, and that's what lurks within the heart of all of us, because all of us reject authority. Some of us are nicer in how we do it. None of us like anybody telling us what to do or how to do it, because in our minds, we're all a god. The difference is we have a little what? A little g. He's got the big G. You see, we all think that we are better than our Creator. We're better than one another. And if you have some social upbringing, you couch it. You cover it up real nice, and you just smile when you rebel. But we're all rebels. And this is what we've got to understand. When Adam and Eve turned on God, they brought decay, they brought destruction, they brought disease, and they brought death to humanity, because every child and grandchild and great-grandchild thereafter had what kind of a nature? Sin nature. We, meaning mankind, have rebelled, and we've ruined our relationships with one another. We've ruined our relationship with God. And here's the part that really got me years ago, why one of the reasons I became a Christian. Matthew 25:41. Don't know if you realize this is in your Bible. Jesus says these words, "Depart from me, you who are what? Into the eternal fire, hell, prepared for what?" So don't let anybody say, "Well, why would God send any human being to hell?" He doesn't. Hell was created for who? The devil and his fallen angels. Mankind was created to live forever. And if we're not going to live in God's presence in heaven, there's only one spot left for eternity. It's a place called hell. If you're sitting here today and you have not received God's forgiveness for your sin, that is what awaits you. God doesn't send you. You've punched your own ticket just by being human. I didn't ask for it. Talk to your parents who gave you birth. That passed the sin nature on to you. Generation after generation. That's the thing that you and I, if we say we have loved ones that are not Christians, you have to be praying for them. You have to be trying to reach them for Jesus, because this is where they're going. Jesus didn't make it sound like a party, did he? There's no hope for humanity. There's no hope for your family, no hope for your friends, no your classmates, co-workers, neighbors. The world is doomed for hell simply because of their sin nature and the fact that they live that out in multiple ways of various sins, plural. Now, if that doesn't make you a little squirmy, you don't have a soul. You're hardened. You and I, as God's children, have to be concerned about our loved ones because there's no hope for them in their own power. Now we come to the second part of the gospel where Jesus rose on the third what? Third day, according to scriptures, was seen by all these witnesses. Here's your third point. We've talked about relationships. Man messed it up. Man ruined it. The third R word is rescue. God's love provided a way to rescue humanity. Our rebellion demands God's justice. God is not a just God if he allows us to go with our bearing the weight of sin and not have it dealt with. He let his son Jesus leave heaven, come to this earth in human form to live a life like you and I. Why? To show you and I how to do it. To show you and I how to please God, how to get along with people, how to play nice, whatever term you want to use. Jesus came into this world to show us how to live, and then he gave his life willingly to pay the penalty of our sin. The penalty of our sin. All of us have seen the military movies or have read a story where we're in a foxhole, grenade comes, boink, 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 pops onto the ground, and everybody freezes. What? And we've seen the movies where a guy volunteers his life. They don't vote on it. He just what? He jumps on. He sacrifices his life so the others can live. That is a rough illustration of what Jesus has done for us. All of us are guilty. All of us have a penalty to pay. Jesus gave his life so that we would not have to. That's what it means to rescue. The fact that he has been risen from the grave allows Jesus then to take the Bible uses the word righteousness, his goodness, his holiness, like a robe. Think of a big floppy robe and wrap it around each of us. So that when God looks at us, he doesn't see our sin any longer. He sees the fact that Jesus, what? Died for us. The question is, how do you get the robe? See, if I had a big robe here and I come down to one of you and I wrapped it around you, it's me wrapping my holiness around you. Got that? But if I walk up to you, and because I'm God, I'm Jesus, and I know one of you will allow me to do this because you realize you're a sinner and you need forgiveness, and one of you don't want that, who am I going to offer it to? I'm God, I know. One person rejects me, one person accepts me because this person is willing for me to give him my robe of righteousness. That person will be saved. He didn't save himself. Who's the one who wrapped it? Me. And the only reason he's willing is because God, when he created humanity, he, in his foreknowledge, he knows who will accept him and who will not. Now, that's rescue. God's son didn't have to do that for any of us. Would you agree? Nobody has to jump on a hand grenade. Nobody deserves that. He chose to because he loves you. So if a person is here today and you're not a Christian, you know if God's speaking to you right now because you're going, I'm a sinner. I don't know what's going to happen to me when I die. I would like to know that my sins are forgiven. I would like to know I'm going to have. See, God is working in your life. If you sit here and you have no thoughts whatsoever, yeah, I don't believe any of that stuff, you know what? God knew that you would reject him. It's that simple. He knows who will reject him. He knows who will accept him. And he offers salvation to everybody. If you reject it, who's that on? It's on you. So he rescued mankind. When I read that, I just started crying. John 3:16, when I came across that verse, it's like I realized God loved me. He doesn't need to, but he chose to. And I said, take my life. Use me. Here's the fourth key word. We know that God created us for relationships. Mankind what? Ruined it. Jesus what? Rescued us. And now the fourth point is this. God's story of Jesus demands a response. It says this in Mark chapter 1 and verse 15. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God has come near. He tells us two things that we have to do. Repent and believe. What does it mean to repent? It means what? To turn. What are we turning from? The fact that I am a rebel. The fact that I am in charge of my own life. The fact that I have no use for God or Jesus. And I say, whoa. I know where that's taken me. I turn from that. I no longer want to live independently. I want God to take control of my life. And then it says, believe, and now I begin to do all the things that Jesus has asked me to do with his power. It's very simple, but it's the hardest decision any human being will make because you have to give up control of your life. That's the hard part. God save me, simple prayer. To do so means you have to climb off your high horse, as some people would say, whether you literally or figuratively kneel and say, God, I'm a sinner. Save me from myself and from my sin and be the Lord and Savior of my life. It's so simple. The hard part is doing it. Anybody here relate? Yeah. And once we do that, it's not a prayer. It's a heart decision. I know there's people sitting here, we've talked, and you said, well, I said a prayer. Oh, this pastor so-and-so, he had me say a prayer. This person got me, I heard one person say. No, prayers don't save anybody. Prayers just grease the way to hell. It's not a prayer. It's a heart turning. The idea that you're going to, if you stop breathing this moment, that thought should send terror through your system. And it's a willingness to say, I no longer want to live in sin. I no longer want to be a rebel in God's eyes. I want him to take charge of my life. That's a heart issue. It's not a word issue. Are you with me? And if that is true, if you have repentance, said, I don't want to go to hell. I'm tired of living in rebellion. I'm going to start living the way God wants me to. It begins to show up in your lifestyle. Begins to show up in the fact that you have a desire to read the Bible and a desire to pray and a desire to be with other Christians on a regular basis. Why? Because you're part of God's family then. There are a whole lot of people who say, well, I don't want to go to hell. That seems like a dumb move. So, okay, I'll say a prayer. Save me. Okay, good. I can live the way I want to now. Nah, it doesn't work that way. You either give it all to God or nothing. It should show up in your lifestyle. God's story of Jesus should lead to your story with Jesus. You should have a testimony, they call it. You should be able to tell others how you trusted Christ as your Savior, the difference that he's made in your life. You see this little symbol here? We created this, and we'll be using this in church from now on. It takes these two aspects. God's story of Jesus is the gospel message. Four words. You with me? Our story with Jesus is your testimony. This is what my life was like. This is how God saved me. And this is what God's doing in me now. Both of those are needed for you as a Christian to help others find Jesus. Does that make sense to you? We've got a couple people here in church that have taken some of our classes that help them to understand the gospel and how to look at what God has done in their life. And I'm going to have them come up and read their short story to you. First person I'm going to have is Leroy Stark. Leroy, come on up here, if you would. This is Leroy's last Sunday here at church. He's been here 13 years, Leroy? 12 years. They're moving to Florida, so you now have a place to visit when you go to Central Florida, a place called The Villages. Leroy is going to be out in the lobby. Many of you know him. You didn't know necessarily this is his last Sunday here. So he's taking gift cards, checks, and cash. Okay, so So Leroy is going to just speak into the mic here and just tell you what Jesus has done in his life. Leroy?
Something that would give them meaning. Once there, they found out they had to get serious about their life or die on the battlefield. My life was like that movie. In the summer of 2018, I took a good look at myself and realized that I was extremely selfish and proud. I didn't want anybody to be my authority figure, not even God. I was trying to live as if I was the only one that mattered. I realized that my lifestyle brought me no lasting satisfaction. I was hurting others and offending God. I knew I needed a change in my life, like those guys in the movie, but I was powerless to do so. During my life, I had learned that God loved me, wanted to guide my life, and desired to forgive my selfishness and sins. So I asked God to forgive me, to take control, and to be the guide of my life, and give me the strength to honor him and to help others. Since that time, God's power has slowly been changing me. I now care more about people than I ever did. I have learned not to stress out about things in life, but to trust God with all my decisions and my reactions. I now think about God, his plan for my life, and look for opportunities to help others and to tell them about the Lord. I'm not perfect, but I'm making progress in life now that I've made God my main purpose for living.
Very good. Leroy? Hey, bud. Very good. Thank you, bud. Leroy has had a whole series of health issues. We call him the cat that will not die. He's lived up more than 9 lives, literally, in the hospital. And pretty much every time he's ever been in a hospital, he has witnessed to nurses and doctors and people that have come in to see him. Jesus changed his life. Now he's going to Florida. He'll represent our church down there, telling others about Jesus. So thank you, Leroy, for all you've done here at Grace, all right?
Come on. Can I say a little something?
No, afterwards. Come on. Okay, you got it? I'll help you out.
Thank you.
He'll do anything for sympathy. Another person who's gone through our training on how to take their life testimony and put it into just about a 2-minute story is Rachel Kusner. She's going to come up here. Rach? This is very hard for most people who are Christian, because sometimes you have to take years and years and years of your life, boil it down. What has God done in my life? And to reflect upon that and put it into words briefly. So, Rachel, I'm going to let you come up.
I was trying to think of a funny segue to start my story, and I just couldn't think of anything. So the one thing that came to mind was, God can reach us wherever we're at, and we're not too far from his reach. So my story starts with a little girl and a doll, Raggedy Ann doll. Most of you, maybe most of you, might recognize her. Some of you. But when I think of a Raggedy Ann doll, I think of the love, care, and affection it receives from the lucky child who receives such a precious gift. The physical and emotional desire to be around it and to protect it from harm. Raggedy Ann was my first gift and first glimpse into what love could look like. Now imagine. What if that gift was suddenly set aside, forgotten and neglected, and a worn down, rotten corner of a dark room? That's the way I felt most of my life, forgotten, empty, and emotionally numb. I grew up in an environment that could be considered abusive. Longing for the love, care, and protection I gave my Raggedy Ann doll. The less I received, the more destructive I became. I eventually found myself in the darkest place I could imagine, doing the exact same thing I tried to avoid my whole life with the people closest to me. The hole in my heart that I tried so desperately to fill suddenly was full of anger and destruction. The need to make others feel the pain and despair I had felt my whole life, fighting for just an ounce of love, became an obsession. I became addicted to watching people break emotionally. I remember so vividly the day I realized my desire and need for forgiveness and a complete heart change. The lying, betrayal, selfish, and harmful decisions that I had made hurt so many people. The grief I had suddenly felt for the pain I had inflicted on my friends and family became so unbearable. That little broken girl fighting so hard for love, the woman who became something she hoped she would never become. For me, healing started the moment I realized that Jesus knew the worst parts of me and still could love me. That day, I became someone never in my whole life I thought I'd become, a woman fully loved and fully forgiven. Since finding a relationship with Jesus, I have become more patient, more loving, more compassionate, and more forgiving. That's not to say that I have a perfect life. In fact, it's far from it. But every day I return to Jesus, knowing only with him can I truly be free and experience the very love I have been searching for all along.
Amen. That's your little dog. There you go. I'm going to have Leroy and Rachel go out in the lobby, if you guys would head out there now. And Leroy especially, if he's met, you know, if he has really helped you, you've helped him, you've prayed with one another, you've had good times, whatever, make sure you give Leroy a good hug before you leave. This is last Sunday. And Rach, thank you so much. You have no idea how hard that was for her to boil her life down and put it into just those 2 minutes there. So if you are not a Christian today, I'd love to talk with you. Your only hope of a better life here and eternal life afterwards is to have that relationship with Jesus. If you're a follower of Christ, make sure you say hi to somebody, give them a high five, whatever, give them a hug. And when we leave, we want to go and tell others about Jesus, right? Tell God's story of Jesus and our story with Jesus. God bless you. Go.